Good morning. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together, as we honor His Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at the final three verses of this chapter, and Lord willing, from next week, we're going to delve into a new subject that the Apostle brings to our attention, and that is the purity of life in light of the Lord's coming. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 11 to 13 from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul had given thanks to the Lord for the arrival of Timothy with good news and report about the Thessalonians and their condition, and now he breaks forth in prayer. And what we have is a personal prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And I pray that the Lord richly bless you and begin to pray for others with passion as Paul prayed. 1 Thessalonians 3. Verses 11 through 13. This is a reading of God's Word. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen. Please be seated. You see right away in verses 11 and 12 and 13, the word may in the English translation. In the Greek, that is called the optative mood. It is a mood for wishing, a desire. So this is a prayer. It's an intercessory prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. In these three verses, we see a mature godly apostle praying for others and their maturity and their godliness. If you pray like this, chances are you are already in the place of servant leadership, because God has given you a burden and passion and concern for other spiritual warfare. And if you don't pray like this, there's a lot of room for you to grow, so that your overarching concern would be for others, and not only for their physical well-being, but their spiritual well-being. If our primary concern in prayer is for the physical needs of people, then we are going to be saying to God that the most important realm of life is the physical need, whether it be health or material resources or better relationships, etc. But if we are praying for the physical, for the spiritual maturity, for spiritual vitality, for love and increasing of love and holiness in the lives of others, then we are saying to God, our greatest concern and my greatest passion for others is in the spiritual realm. If we're constantly praying for physical provisions for people, then we neglect the importance of spiritual provisions for people. If we're constantly praying for physical health of the people, then we neglect the greater need of the spiritual health for people. We sympathize with people who are physically ill, but there are a lot of people who are spiritually very much ill, and we need to be praying for them, interceding on their behalf. We sympathize people when they lack physical resources, but our Lord taught us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is spiritual nourishment, spiritual need that is greater. Our Heavenly Father cares for our physical needs. And so Jesus taught us not to be overly concerned or worried or even dread the fact that the worst may happen. In Matthew 6:31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? And in the first century context, these were daily concerns. They did not live in a culture of affluence. They lived in a culture of great need. They only had a couple sets of clothing at most. And most of their waking hours was working for a hand-to-mouth, for sustenance. Even today, in many developing countries, many people spend 40, 60, 80% of their entire income on just food and food alone. And so a slight variation in prices would be a tremendous hardship for many people. We're talking about a first-century culture where basic drinking water, basic nutrition, and basic clothing and shelter or necessities that people work really hard for. And so these were their preoccupations. And yet Jesus says to that culture, to his people, do not be overly concerned about them. Rather, be overly concerned about this. And he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so it is through the heart of God, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the model servant of the Apostle Paul, that we begin to understand a little bit of what God wants us to have. He wants us to mature, and he wants us to be concerned about others' maturity. Paul's prayer in this passage, again, shows the heart of God's deep concern for our greatest need. And so Paul prays for the maturity of the Thessalonians. It is a heart of passion of the servant of God, expressing deep, heartfelt desire for the people of God, whom he loves, and he knows there's a lot of room for them to mature in their Christian walk. And so we're going to see three ways Paul prayed for these genuine Christian believers and their genuine Christian growth, maturity, and spiritual vitality. I pray that Paul's prayer and his modeling of his intercessory work in life would be a passionate example of a passionate plea that we need to have for God's people. So first, let's take a look at the first of these three. To grow in passion for the people of God, we must pray for greater opportunity to minister to the people of God. That's part of maturity. Once you grow a little bit, you need to be concerned about caring for others, not for yourselves. The preoccupation with the self is a clear sign of immaturity. We take ourselves too seriously when we need to take others seriously, the ministry seriously, God's glory seriously. But we take ourselves too seriously. And this is part of our fallenness. This is the sinful selfishness creeping his ugly head. But our intercessory prayer life and preoccupation for others will help us to now depart from our preoccupation of ourselves and be more concerned about other people. And so this kind of prayer life will really help you to not only be humble, but also to draw in greater intimacy with the Father, because you will begin to understand his heart and what he wants God's people to have. And then you will join in that ministry as well. Paul prayed now, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." This is just a passing prayer without any deep theological system. And yet, that's what's profound about this. In Paul's prayer, Paul exalts Jesus to the rightful place, right next to the Father in equality. We see this by the intensive himself. You see that right after God the Father? That's the singular autos. Now, Paul could have said autoi, using the plural to point to God the Father and Jesus. But he uses a singular. And then he uses a singular verb, even though he has a compound noun. Direct our way to you, that he may direct. That's a singular verb. We have a singular intensive, singular verb, and two compound nouns with a definite article. The, our Father. The, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows, in Paul's mind, there is no distinction of their power, authority, and status. So why does Paul begin to pray like this? Why does he seek the aid and the power of God and the Lord Jesus? Because Paul's recognition, it is useless for him to try any further. Because Paul says in the previous, he tried and tried and tried, but Satan thwarted us. Knowing and trusting God's sovereignty, he knew his efforts were useless. This is the first thing that all spiritual leaders and pastors and those of you who want to help others must come to the realization that our efforts have clear limits. But what we need to seek is God's unlimited enablement and power. That's why we pray. We may have the greatest intentions for God's people, but if God's enablement is not present, they're just not going to grow. And I remember preaching and counseling and talking to individuals, even among you. And some, I've seen some fantastic growth. Others, not so much. Some with open-hearted humility and gentleness, they grasp and gravitate toward the truth of God. Others, a reluctant desire to submit to the Word of God. I've experienced that too. And so have you. We had difficult levels of growth, and we had wonderful soaring heights of growth. It's useless for us to talk about people's growth and our role in their enablement without God allowing it. So we need to get on our knees and pray. God's enablement includes the participation of passionate servants of God who care passionately about the maturity of the saints. So they pray for greater opportunities to exercise their gifts for equipping. Paul wanted to get there, and he prayed that God would direct his way to the Thessalonians. And the verb basically means to clear the way, to pave the way, remove the obstacles, to have the fast and the quickest direct access. In Acts 17, Scripture records that Paul arrived at Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 19, Scripture says that Paul arrived in Macedonia again. Verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul went to Jerusalem through Macedonia. Between Acts 17 and Acts 19, 5 years have transpired. Paul prayed, Lord, give me access, direct my way to you. And God said, okay, I will, but not now. Later, 5 years later, God answered Paul's prayer. And we know God's answer to prayer is yes, no, and then wait, or later. It is contrary to what many faith-based charismatic teachers would pray, name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. If God wants you to have health and wealth prosperity now, and so if you pray and you don't get it, it's because you lack faith. It's really your fault if you don't get it. And you should get it right away, too. No 5-year waiting period. Such is not the case. God's sovereign will is disclosed when we wait upon Him. And this is completely within God's will. Paul did not ask anything selfish for himself. He didn't ask for anything that would boost his own personal happiness or joy for his own selfish needs. He did it all for the sake of others. And yet God said, not right now, Paul. In God's perfect timing, God directed Paul's steps back to Macedonia, where he got to fellowship with the Thessalonians and encouraged their faith. Without that delay, Paul would not have had the opportunity to write 2 Thessalonians. And of course, that was God's intention, as we see in reflective history. And so Paul says now, as he takes a break and departure, to begin to pray for the Thessalonians. And he breaks out in this prayer and he names our God and Father, and Jesus our Lord. He uses that possessive to talk about the intimacy that we have with God and the Father. The most intimate relationship in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament saints could not use such words to talk about God as their Father and the Messiah as their Lord. But the New Testament believers can. Why? Because of the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:5, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. We enter into this heavenly relationship through faith. Notice the personal relationship. Our Father, our Lord, that he might direct our way to you. So, we see here in Paul's mind, there's not only intimacy, there is a corporate sharing of these wonderful relationships through the adoption. And then Paul prays for greater opportunity for the believers. Paul wants to be used by God to have access to greater opportunity to equip others. That's the kind of prayer that mature saints lift up to the Father. Not that God would make them happier or better or more successful, but that they would be used to be more and more effective for others, for God's glory. Now, if you're praying these kinds of prayers, God's already placed you in a place of influence, of ministry, and you have a lot of praying to do for others. God will enable others through your prayer, answer your prayer, and give you greater opportunity and access to minister to others, to expend your gifts and talents so that you might bring glory to God and benefit to other people. But if you're still daily praying for physical things, not being very concerned about the spiritual needs of others, if self-focused, then that should kind of reflect on what kind of priorities and what kind of a spiritual life that you have. A prayer life says a lot about a man's personal walk. Well, here we have a mature, selfless servant of God. If you want to grow passion for God's people, you pray for their greatest need. And that's how you grow passion for the Lord. And Paul's prayer was for greater opportunity to minister to God's people. Let's look at the second way Paul prayed. To grow in passion for the people of God, we, like Paul, must pray for overflowing charity among God's people. We must pray for overflowing charity. We've heard the common phrase that things are good in moderation, but excess is often bad. Well, that doesn't apply to love. Love must be abounding and increasing. You can never have enough of the agape love of God toward other people. And so in verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Again, it's a wish, it's a prayer for the Thessalonians. Notice to whom spiritual growth really belongs. It's not up to the pastor or the missionaries or evangelists or spiritual leaders. No, that the Lord Jesus Christ cause you to increase and abound in love. He's the head. He's the enabling being. Not spiritual leaders. The Lord Jesus. That's why spiritual leaders must pray and ask Christ to unleash His powers to cause the people of God to abound in fruitfulness of love. Genuine faith will produce the fruit of love. And this is the problem, that we don't have a lot of love in the evangelical churches today, even though we talk about it, we teach it, and we try to even exemplify it. There is a dearth of love. We're too preoccupied with ourselves, and because we don't recognize the one who really loved us, forgave us of our sins, has forgiven us of our sins, and is now leading and guiding us into sanctification, we're so preoccupied that we don't have love for one another because we don't have the kind of faith that clings to the object of our faith. And I think it's deficiency of faith, really. It's a deficient understanding of the gospel, of the love of God, and therefore we lack this kind of love. And so the church is a lot of activity, a lot of things going on, but the fervent love and sacrificial giving for one another is sorely lacking in many evangelical churches today. And I thank the Lord that there is a fervency in love among many of you. But my dear brothers and sisters, we need to increase and abound in this area. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to increase and abound. We have a lot of room for love. A lot of room. Faith comes and love naturally flows. Genuine faith will bring forth genuine fruits of love. Faith is first because you need to first trust and believe, and God regenerates your heart, and love is the outflowing fruit of that. And so even a young believer can really love one another. And notice what Paul says here. Cause you to increase in abounding in love. Now, Paul uses a dative here. We can look at that as locative of sphere. It is the sphere where we find love. Where do you find love? Where is the place where love is found? Among one another. Look at verse 12. Increase in abounding in love for one another. You find a place of love where one another is found. That's where you find it. Here's a passage that captures this idea very well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And if we're tempted to have this altruistic mentality toward other people, that we need to somehow serve our fellow man, let's look at Galatians 6:10 and be reminded. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice the especially clause. True Christians have always been known for their love for one another. They will also be identified by the world as people who have love for one another passionately. And this is a good sign of a good mark of a healthy church. Not sentimentalism, but eagerness to sacrifice. We can spell this as time. How do you spell love for one another? It's time, making time for one another. we can maybe explain this in terms of resources. How do I know if I'm truly loving one another? I'm willing to share God's blessing and the resources with others who have greater need. We can talk about this regarding not only of sharing of making time and sharing of my resources, but really sympathizing with those, rejoicing with those who rejoice, grieving with those who grieve, and sharing things with one another, both emotionally and spiritually, being concerned about one another's welfare. And that's why you can't practice this love without first showing up to be with one another. There is no Christian love practiced when you are alone. It's an impossibility. Or you cannot overflow and abounding in love when you are with unbelievers. Because notice the priority here. First, he says, abound in love for one another. That is, first to the believers, and for all the people. You see, the abounding increasing in love, and the two words that Paul uses here, to increase and abound, is for emphasis. They're synonyms, but they're to emphasize the over superabundance of love. And it is like love being poured out into a cup. Once it's full, it begins to overflow. And we become the conduits and the channel to allow the love of God to flow into the lives of others, the outsiders, the unbelieving community. To the very point where the unlovable and even our enemies could experience the love of God through us. That's how love must increase. Now, if we can't make time, and if we can't share our resources, if we can't be overly concerned for one another in the body, chances are we are not loving the outsiders. Chances are we're not even reaching out to those who need to hear the gospel, and certainly not even to the very enemies. The love of God cares not about its worthiness. God demonstrated his love for us while we were unworthy, while we were enemies. And so the love of God continues to flow. That's when it abounds in love. That's the kind of characteristics that God wants Christians to have and the churches to overflow in. Now, how do we get there? From here to there. First of all, we practice it at home. And so Paul prayed for spiritual enlargement. We need to have big hearts of love. Spiritual abundance. We need to be willing to share. If we're so preoccupied with our own selfish needs, our own problems, we will lose opportunities to grow. Isn't that interesting? The preoccupation with the self is losing opportunities to grow, to be enlarged, to be abundant in love. The very opportunity is seizing it and practicing of love. And so I said earlier, you can't practice this and you can't grow in love if you don't show up to where the one another's are found. It's the corporate place of love. That's the sphere where love is practiced and the love can increase. That's the sphere. And so God loves us and he wants us to overflow in love for all the people now, to be selfless and to give. And the greatest gift we can give to our unbelieving family members, our friends, our neighbors, is really the gospel. To be preoccupied about their spiritual condition is to do something about it. To pray and to reach out with the gospel. And then to have overflowing resources and time that God gives to us to now serve them as well. And so a church that overflows in love will be an evangelistic church. A church that overflows and increases in love will think about transplanting and church planting, missions work. A church that exists for itself, its own programs, for its own people, will diminish and will forsake the opportunities for these growth. And they will not increase. Their size may increase, their building may increase, their budget may, but they will not. The individuals themselves will not. Because they are not missing the sphere of the spiritual enlargement where the one another's are found. Let's get our priorities straight, shall we? Christians, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave himself for you, he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, he is your Lord, Master, King, and God. You will wait for his return. If you profess him as Lord, then you need to be in the place where other people like you, for for whom God sent His only begotten Son to die, to redeem, and to purchase, are present so that you can practice love. And in the body of Christ, when we begin to love one another, it'll become contagious and it'll begin to overflow. Paul prayed for that. And this is my prayer for you, that you would love one another passionately. You'd be very concerned about one another's welfare. I know it's easy to get caught up and stuck in our own personal needs. We have great needs. God wants us to grow from that to maturity. You know how it is when a three-year-old child takes a crayon and tries to draw on his paper, and he makes all kinds of drawings, and then he notices that he's missing a yellow color crayon, so he picks up a stick, but it's really not a crayon, it's a Lego stick, but he can't tell the difference, so he tries to paint with it, and nothing comes on, and he gets frustrated. And he gets frustrated, and he throws at it and starts throwing a tantrum. And when you see that, he brings all the attention of his siblings and mom and dad to him, and he's getting frustrated. They don't know what to do to console him. All the energy focuses because of the selfishness and the immaturity of the child has now created this whole problem. And everything kind of delays and gets stopped. What happens when you grow a little older, when you get a 7, 8-year-old child, and you see your sibling doing this? You quickly help them, don't you? Oh no, don't use that. Use this. Here, try this color, that one. And he finishes his drawing. He's happy. His older sibling is happy. That's what you just done. You just spiritually enabled and helped that little child. And what's the difference? Maturity. What's the difference here? Paul prays that the Thessalonians would grow in maturity so that they would be empty of themselves and begin to be concerned about other people. And when that happens, love increases and abounds. And so for the early Christians, they, from the youngest to the oldest, there is a mutual love and caring in the body of Christ. And it overflowed in evangelism and missions work. And that's what Paul prays for. And so in order for us to grow in passion for other people, we need to pray that we would love one another passionately, deeply, and then overflow into the lives of others. Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," John 13:35. "If you have love for one another." You know, we believe in proper doctrine. We teach and we are very meticulous about doctrinal distinctives. And we want everybody to be on the aligned to the truth of the Word of God. But you know, the world won't know by our doctrinal purity. They can't tell the difference between the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians. All they see are just different flavors and different colors. That's all. It's all the same thing to them. But they can tell a huge difference when they see a dynamic group of people loving one another, caring for each other. They've never seen anything like that before. Even loving their enemies, they've never seen anything like that before. The world has heard enough of professing churchgoers who say, "I'm a Christian." They have heard enough, but they have not seen enough of this kind of love for one another. And so if people are not coming to you and saying, "How can I be part of you? How can I have some of the things that you're having?" Chances are we're lacking in love. That beautiful appeal that even unbelievers will know that we belong to Christ. Something supernatural had happened because they can't find this in the natural world. This is not sentimentalism. This is not loving those who are lovable. No, this is way beyond that. It's supernatural love. And Paul prayed for the increase and the abounding of the love of the Thessalonians. So let's take a look at that again. Paul prayed that the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you. And notice the "do" is added there, and it just simply says, "just as we also you." It's a literally reading of the Greek. And so this is something that the Thessalonians are familiar with. This is something that they don't have to conjure up and try to wonder, what does this look like? They've already seen this. The very fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy come to Thessalonica and they stayed there and preached the gospel, and Paul worked and labored with his hands and ministered to them day and night, prayed for them, was because they loved them. People who were unlovable, who had nothing to give back, and because there was an extension of God's love to them. And many of you have received a lot of love from one another. I know this. You've told me. I feel so loved at church. I know my brothers and sisters love me and they care for me. I know that they're praying for me. They encourage me. They've given me stuff. I've heard this from you. And so, just as you've seen it, now do likewise. That's what Paul is saying. You've seen it in us, and we're just replicating what Christ did for us, and now you do the same. That's it. You already know. You don't have to try to figure this out. What does this look like? And if you say that you haven't received this kind of love, this is alien to you, you don't know what this is like, chances are you haven't been in the sphere where love is practiced and found. You haven't been around one another. And when you're there, you're not there as a conduit of God's love. You're there with a critical mind, selfish intent, and demanding, and not being a conduit of God's love. And that's why things are not overflowing in your life. There's only one way that you can overflow, is when you become a conduit. Allow God to saturate your heart, to minister through you, and then watch you not only loving your fellow brothers and sisters, but God using you to love the unlovable, even the enemies, reaching the outsiders, that they too might be won by God's love. So Paul prayed for that because his resources are limited. He can't cause people to do that. Only God can. Christ can. So he prays. And that's the kind of prayer that we need to lift up in intercession, and we grow in passion for God's people, that they would grow in passionate love for one another and love for all people. And so we see that the need for passionate intercession, for greater opportunity and overflowing charity toward others, household of faith, and then the outsiders. And then finally, to grow in passion for the people of God, we must pray for increasing purity in their hearts. Increasing purity in their hearts. So that he may establish. That's the aim or the purpose clause here, with the ace plus the infinitive here. In the Greek construction, aim or the purpose for multiplying and abounding. Notice, it is Christ who buttresses again. His resources, his power, his enabling. And so all we can do is to pray. The agent is Christ, so we intercede, we beg. And notice what Paul prays for, that in your hearts there will be blamelessness and holiness found there. And that's what he says, blameless in holiness. That your hearts would be without blame. And that's more of a judicial kind of language where God is seen as a judge and he looks at your life and he says, I don't find any fault in that. And that's what the kind of a heart that Paul wants the Thessalonians to have. And why? Because it is marked by holiness. Hagiosune. And here it is a noun, but this is a typical noun that shows reality, not a conceptual, ethereal, what could be or what might be. This is something that is practical and real. Real holiness. That's what Paul prays for. Practical, real purity. Moral excellence. God-like characteristics. How do we get there? If God establishes you in it. He buttresses your inner life by making it pure. So Paul talks about the heart. That's the seat of the inner life. The heart can be portrayed in several ways. It is a laboratory of understanding. The heart is associated with the mind. It is where data are gathered and compared. It is where discernment begins to take place. Moral discernment. It is also the secret compartment, the safe, if you will, with the right combination that holds all your inner thoughts and motives and desires and secrets as well. That's the heart. And it is also a meeting room where decisions are adjudicated and purposes and decisions are practically implemented. It is a place where the will operates. That is the seat and the center and the core of a man's and a woman's inner thought life and inner spiritual life. In that place, the most important place of all, the command center of the inner life, Paul says, I want you to be without blame and in practical holiness. Notice there's the absence of something, without blame. Notice there's the presence of something real, purity, and the set-apartness unto God's service. That is a real state of being. Now, some people don't want this. And as this is hard to believe, but some people do not want this kind of a thing. John MacArthur comments why. In contrast to obedient believers who look forward to Christ's appearing, sinning believers are not eager to have their sin interrupted and exposed to the presence of the Lord. Such disobedient Christians are like disobedient children who do not want their parents to catch them doing wrong, or like lawbreakers who least of all wish for the arrival of the police. Notice Paul ties this in with Christ's second coming. He introduces now the technical term parousia. And so, to get away from the connotation that our English translations have regarding his presence, arrival, coming, return, and all these things, we're just going to use the Greek term parousia from now on to talk about that. And that would help us. This is the parousia of the Lord. Paul talks about it. Now, if the opportunity for greater ministry to help them and so that they would be established in their faith would have to do with their strengthening of the faith, if the greatest virtue of Christian ethic, which is love, would be increasing, abound in all the more, then of course waiting and hoping for the Lord's return in our generation would be the greatest desire and hope. So Paul goes back to his thesis again, faith, love, and hope. He covers all three bases in a very practical way. And as soon as you talk about hope, you talk about purity. As soon as you talk about the Lord's return, you talk about judgment, reward, adjudication. That's when the sheep and the goat are separated, the wheat and the chaff are separated. That's when everything will be bare and known to all, as Christ already knows. That's when it's going to happen. And that kind of an understanding of our future, immediate future, should bring us to the sense of seriousness about our present life, and that should purify our lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, Scripture says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. Notice the reflexive aspect. Nothing purifies him for him. He purifies himself. He's talking about the inner motivation. Why do we want to live a pure life? Because we know that the Lord is coming. And the hope of the Lord's return causes us to be morally pure. And that's why in the next section of Scripture, Paul goes on to a lengthy teaching about sexual purity. Sexual purity. Now, there needs to be holiness in all aspects of our lives, but this is the most damaging and the most destructive, personally and corporally, and it's the sexual purity. And Paul highlights words in a relational term by saying that you should not defraud one another with this area of sexual purity. And he uses a very strong word and warns the Thessalonians to be very careful that they remain pure. Such increasing purity is motivated by the fact that the Lord is returning. And he will return at a time when we least expect him, as the scripture says. And yet, there seems to be a clear 7-year schedule that the Bible talks about. And so many scholars have really debated on the terms and the time and the nature of the Lord's parousia. How's this going to be? In this letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, talking about the hope, the return of the Lord, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Why is the Lord coming? One of the reasons is to rescue us, the believers, from the wrath to come. So the point appears to be that a strong foundation of love is vital for holiness to increase. Dr. Robert Thomas comments in his commentary, unless love prevails, selfish motives inhibit ethical development by turning us toward ourselves and away from God and blameless living. And notice, if you have a strong foundation of selfless love for one another, then holiness can flourish in that environment. And so Paul says, before our God and Father. By this prepositional phrase, Paul is trying to send a message to his readers that blamelessness is directly connected with what God already knows and what God has already ordained. He wants the Thessalonians to maintain such a behavior that in the future day, when they're called upon to answer before the Lord, that they may have the verdict before God the Father, and He will say, well done. That's what we need to shoot for. That's our goal. That's the zone that we need to be in every moment of our lives, to hear the Father say, well done. And so here Paul introduces parousia, translated here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. Now first let's deal with this final clause, with all His saints. There's two ways of saying that in the Greek. One is with meta, and that's what we find here with that conjunction. The another one with soon. And so meta deals with just accompaniment. Soon has to do with more deeper, sharing. And here Paul uses meta. And we'll go into that a little further, because in chapter 4, Paul uses soon. So I believe there is a grammatical distinction, first of all. But first, I want you to listen to a non-premillennialist, so a scholar who believes in something very different than what I believe, and how he exegetically justifies this passage. And notice what he says. Commentator Dr. Hendrickson, he says, in reference to the biblical exegesis to this text by many other commentators, listen to what he says, and I quote, "The difficulty conceiving the saints as coming with the Lord has led to unnatural construction." If you read some commentaries, they'll say, oh, it says hagioi, saints there, but it really means the angels, the holy angels. And they quote Zechariah 4:15 and so forth to justify, 14. To justify their interpretation. But Paul, this is one of Paul's favorite words, saints, and he always uses it to talk about redeemed believers, never about angels. So this is grammatically and contextually unfeasible. This is what Dr. Hendrickson is saying. He's saying to try to get away from this millennial theology, to inject their preconceived bias, they just force into this interpretation what cannot be drawn. That's his conclusion. And notice what he continues to say. He says, whether or not one happens to belong to the camp of the premillennialists, and he doesn't, in all fairness to them, one must admit that when they link with all his saints with the immediately preceding words, so that we get at the coming of our Lord Jesus with meta, all his saints, they are entirely correct. Notice what Dr. Hendrickson is saying. He's saying, I cannot find any exegetical problems with their interpretation. And he continues, they, that is the premillennialists, are also correct in interpreting the term saints as referring to the redeemed and not to the angels. Here's a guy who sees the data and says what it is. It says what it says. Hendrickson believes that Jesus will be coming for his saints and with his saints at the same time. He draws a different conclusion, if you will, than I would, and many of us would. And to him, whether the 7-year Great Tribulation period is a symbolic number or a literal period, and of course scholars disagree on that, we look at it as a literal period. The Bible is replete with this number, 3.5 years before and after, a 7-year literal period of Great Tribulation. Jesus said there has never been a time like this ever before, nor shall there be after. It is uniquely singular in its intensity. The scripture calls it the outpouring of the wrath of God. The Old Testament phraseology is Yom Yahweh, Day of the Lord. Jesus talked about it, the Great Tribulation. The Old Testament phraseology, the time of Jacob's trouble. These are synonymous terms to talk about the outpouring of the wrath of God, a seven-year great tribulation found both in Daniel and Revelation. Now, I am not only a premillennialist, that Jesus will come before a literal thousand-year reign, but I am also a pre-tribulationist. So I take this passage teaching a pre-tribulational rapture. When Paul says parousia, I look at that as a pre-seven-year tribulational taking up of the saints. That's why when he comes down, we will be with him. Now, of course, Paul doesn't go into details here in this chapter. We'll go into more details at the end of chapter 4, but specifically chapter 5, and we'll see that. And we'll see it again in 2 Thessalonians. Paul deals with greater details about the situations that will happen before this, during the tribulation period, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. More details will come, but we must fight this temptation not to go too deeply in here, because in this passage, Paul wants to focus on the content of his prayer, and that is increasing purity. How can the church be pure? How can the church grow in holiness and blamelessness in this very seed of our inner thought life and personal life? And that this will be a practical application that will be exemplify the corporate identity of the church. How can that be? Is when godly men continue to pray and when God protects and keeps the church pure. And there will be an increasing purity. This can happen when we have great expectation of the hope of the Lord's return. That's a great motivation factor. See, eschatology is a tremendous motivational factor in holiness. Could it be then, the reason why we're so befuddled in our eschatology, so much disagreements in eschatology, even not even caring about eschatology. Some even say it's not that important. Jesus is coming and that's that, so let's move on to other things. Could it be that this may be one of the contributing factors while the church is not consumed with holiness, moral purity? Why there's so much talk about freedom and doing my thing and that there's very little difference between the ways of the world and ways within the church. Even though we evangelicals, biblicists, we don't like that, we have to put up with it because it is so prevalent. And it may be because we're so preoccupied with the here and now that we have very little time and energy in our hearts to entertain the fact that we will be judged for everything. God will reward us for everything. He will say to us either, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or we will barely escape judgment with nothing to show for it, because all our works will be burned up because we're not pursuing the upper call of Christ with passion. And we're not even praying for others and holiness. And we play fast and loose with this idea of morality. And we try to exemplify and exert our independence rather than interdependence. And I think this is indicative of the churches in the West, specifically in America. We're very individualistic. We like to do our own thing. We like people to leave us alone. We don't like someone says that he will keep every thought, everything, every act accountable. That's just not a comfortable doctrine for us. The doctrine of God's omniscience sometimes offends us. And certainly we don't want any preacher or any sort of religious figure saying that we need to be held accountable. Certainly we don't want that. And then we ourselves tend to kind of avoid passages that talk about the demand of the need for personal holiness in our lives. And we have a habit now of even interpreting passages like this of holiness, even in worldly terms. Even in worldly terms. Rather than being in like godly, be like God. As long as we're not as depraved as the world, we're holy. I mean, even those kinds of terms. And it's sad. There's no upper call of Christ. There's no desire. There's no deeper motivation. Why? Could it be that we are not as passionate and interested about the Lord's return, about the parousia, the great hope that motivates us to live in increasing purity? Well, we need to pray that God would grant this to us, to make us obedient and abiding believers, to be less worldly and more godly. To be more heavenly minded, not so secularly minded. To be in the world, but not of the world. Now, pastors can only do so much to teach the scriptures and lead by example, but the desire and the passion must be granted to men and women, boys and girls, by God as they thirst for it. And that's the difficult part. This is where all human effort just seems to cease and end there. So that's the limitations. So we must be on our knees in prayer. Are we praying for one another's purity? We need to be. If we're going to mature at all, if we're going to grow in passion for God's people at all, if we're going to desire the things of God and what He wants people to have, to know that and to desire that for others, we're going to have to pray for increasing purity. You see, we've seen the kind of passion that people of God and the servant of God prays for and intercedes on behalf of God's people. If you think that you are growing in Christ, you are maturing in the faith, and you want to be more and more used by the Lord, then look at your prayer life. It's a good indication of what preoccupies your inner life and the preoccupation with others' welfare or your own, as is the case of many. And so isn't it that our great growing disgust that we hate to be so self-consumed? Isn't that the mark of Christian growth and maturity? We hate everything really about our flesh and about our consumption of ourselves. We really want to be like Christ and be more concerned about others. We take ourselves way too seriously and we are so preoccupied with ourselves. We wish that we were more serious about others and about God's agenda. That should be the mark. Spiritual maturity among God's people is in direct relationship with the intercessory work of spiritually minded men and women who seek greater opportunities to minister to others, to desire an overflowing charity, and they initiate it, exemplify it, and promote it. And then to pray, not only to personally discipline and practice, but to pray for increasing purity, both of faith and love, but also in expectation of hope. We see what's truly important to God. God allowed Paul to be stifled from going to Thessalonica so he would prayerfully write this, to share what is deep within his heart so that we would see this human example, that we would see a mirror reflecting the heart of God. Let's be focused on giving what God desires for us to have. Greater faith so that we can have greater opportunities of service. Overflowing love and charity so that we can increase the size of our capacity and flow in giving to God's people and even have excess and leftover for the outsiders. And then internal purity. Ongoing purity. That's what God wants us to have. Let's pray for that. Not only for ourselves, but certainly for others. God wants you and God wants me to pray for others with these kinds of prayers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us a model servant and a mature servant of God who has such passion in his heart to seek opportunities of service for other people, to seek charity overflowing in the lives of believers and even outsiders, and to grow in purity. And we see Paul's prayer life, and we are ashamed in many ways, Lord, that we don't meet up to the kind of maturity and passion that Paul had. And Lord, we confess that we are often too preoccupied with our petty desires and needs and ambitions and agendas, that we often become poor conduits, if any at all, of your great blessings to flow into the lives of other people. And so we want to be men and women of deep, passionate intercession. We want to grow as you have caused Paul to grow in maturity. And we want to be concerned about other people's spiritual maturity as well. And Lord, that our church would honor and glorify you by making more and more opportunities for service and in growing faith, to have overflowing love and charity, sacrificial giving toward others. And we want to grow in purity in an impure world where immorality and sinful selfishness just abounds in our culture. We want to be refreshing people that is completely qualitatively different. Lord, we know that these are our desires and we know we cannot achieve them. Only you can. And so we ask that you would do it not for our sake, but for your glory, for your name's sake. Because you have chosen to place your name upon us. As weak and fragile and as impotent as vessels as we are, you placed your name upon us, Lord. We call ourselves Christians. And the world only sees us. They don't see you. But may they see you as well as we exemplify the characteristics that you want us to have. And so I pray for us that you would cause us to mature, to seek opportunities to serve, to grow in charity and giving and sacrifice and love, and find ourselves pure in an impure world, that you would be exalted and glorified. We pray and ask this in the name of the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen.